There is great fascination with origins. Where did I come from? I think we can see it in the widespread interest there is in family trees. My sister did a lot of research on ours some years ago. We came for many generations back from the West Midlands, and the family roots, I think, right back to the Industrial Revolution were in the Black Country, for those who know that part of the world. They were things like boatmen on the canals, our ancestors. Afraid there was no one at all famous. There were one or two skeletons in the family cupboard, but I won't share those at this point. On a grander level, on this theme of origins, we all struggle with questions like, where did the human race come from? Where did our world come from? I think those are the sort of questions that most people at some point in their lives ask. And rightly so, because they tie in with much more personal questions. Who am I? Do I matter? Does my life have any real significance? Why is our world the way it is? I think a lot of people are asking that at the moment. Why is my life in the state it is? And to answer these questions, as Dan flagged up, we're starting a new series of sermons this morning on the first part of the book of Genesis. A new series, a new book, looking at some massive issues, but we need to approach Genesis like we would any other book of the Bible, by asking some basic questions first. Who wrote it? Is an obvious one. Well, the New Testament's answer to that question is very clear. Moses wrote the first book of the Bible. The New Testament agrees with the Jewish belief that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus, for example, himself frequently cites Moses as the author of quotations from those books. Just give one example. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus said to him, in his conversation with someone who's just been healed, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." And Jesus also accepts the Jewish way of referring to the whole Old Testament. Right at the end of the Gospels, this is after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, he's talking with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, that was a Jewish way of referring to the whole Old Testament. The law of Moses, prophet, Psalms. And the law of Moses wasn't just the bits that were sort of laws in the way we would think of them, but that whole of those first five books, law of Moses. And Jesus warns the Jewish leaders that it's important to believe what Moses writes. John 5, verse 46 to 47, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "If you believed Moses, his first five books, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Moses basically wrote all five books. Though clearly the account of his death at the end of the fifth one must have been written by someone else, and traditionally Jews understood that to be written by Joshua, his successor. Now, again, equally obvious, there must be a difference between Moses' authorship of Genesis and the other four books, because the other four books, he was there. He's there in the from page one to the end of those four books. So presumably, he edited other material for Genesis. He had access to other records of what had been recorded. But what it means is that Genesis was written sometime around the middle of the second millennium before Christ, around 1500 to 1300 BC. In a tent, in the desert, on the way from Egypt to Israel. Okay, so Moses wrote it. That's when he wrote it. Let's get a feel for the way the book is put together. It's largely structured around a heading that occurs 11 times. These are the generations of. First one occurs, chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the last of them is in chapter 37, verse 2, where we read, these are the generations of Jacob. They tell you, that heading tells you in each case, or the section following it tells you in each case, who came from a person, like Jacob's descendants. Or in the case of the very first one, back there in chapter 2, verse 4, who and what came from the heavens and the earth, which the Lord God had created. And it's very clear from the way the phrase is used in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible that it is a heading at the beginning of each section, not a conclusion at the end of a section. So when you factor that in, that has the effect of setting apart the first chapter and a bit from the rest of the book, because that's the one bit that doesn't have a heading, these are the generations of. It makes it an introduction to the whole book, the whole of the Bible. That's the structure. Continuing on our sort of introduction, getting a feel for things, what sort of literature are we reading in the first chapter and a bit of Genesis? You know, when you're reading something, to make sense of it, you need to know what sort of literature it is. You read poems different from the way you read a law textbook, which you read different from the way you read your family tree, which you read different from the way you read a historical narrative, which you read different from the way you read a novel. So what is Genesis 1 verse 1 to Genesis 2 verse 3? Well, the answer is simple. It's a historical narrative. Why? Well, you see, Hebrew narrative at its very simplest starts with a simple statement and then follows with a load of sentences that go something like, and he said, and then such and such. Because Jewish literature, they're very fond of the word and. It isn't always translated every point in our Bible because I think the translators must have got a bit tired of it. But actually, nearly every sentence starts with and. It's over-exaggerating, but an awful lot do. So that's exactly what we find in Genesis 1. Well, just read the first few verses. In the beginning, that's the statement, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 actually starts with the word and, it's left out. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light... This is absolutely characteristic of Hebrew narrative. It's a historical narrative. Hebrew poetry, on the other hand, follows another definite pattern. Nothing to do with rhyming, nothing to do with how it's scanned, but the key feature of Hebrew poetry is that statements in consecutive lines are related in some way. The posh word is parallelism. They're in parallel. Just to give you an example, non-posh word. Psalm 19, this is just one example of Hebrew poetry, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So it's about the same thing. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. They're in parallel, they're two statements about the same thing. That's Hebrew poetry. So if you want a poetic account of creation, if you want to know what it would sound like if it was poetry, again, we turn to the Psalms. Just an example, Psalm 104, verses 5 to 11. This is describing creation poetically. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you had appointed for them. And it carries on. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You made springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, and wild donkeys quench their thirst. Now that's poetry. So when you read that and it talks, at your rebuke, the waters fled, you don't ask questions, oh, hang on, was God telling the water off? You know, no. This is poetry. You read it like poetry. But Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, 3 isn't poetry. It's written as historical narrative. So when we read in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're meant to understand that as a simple statement of fact. The Bible is, before it's anything else, a history book, because God is a God who acts in history. There you are, very long introduction. We've now got three pretty short points, and then we'll get a longer conclusion where we try and apply it to ourselves. First heading, in the beginning. In the beginning. The very first words of the Bible. Actually, the very first word of the Bible. In Hebrew, it's just one word. That is to say, the beginning of time. Not just the beginning of the physical universe, but the beginning of time too. You know, let's try and get a grasp of what that means. Say we could all get back into a travel time machine, which is probably as cheap as flying to America, so they went down. We'll get into a time machine, we'll try and go back. And if you go back to, and you chunter back, you arrive just before, just the creation, just it's just happened. And if you say, wow, that's absolutely fascinating, let's go back a bit further in time. See what it was like before creation. Afraid you can't. You can't go back any further. That's the beginning of time. Creation involved the creation of time as well as the creation of matter and energy, and the creation of other spiritual beings as well. It wasn't that there was something else there beforehand and God started work on that. There was nothing there. God created time as well as space. At that point, obviously, our brains start to ache. But the time and space are connected is scientific orthodoxy as well. Einstein's general relativity shows that time is connected with matter. So I'm not saying anything radical there. So how on earth did it all start? Now, this is the point at which atheism gets into serious trouble. The absolutely fundamental question which atheism has no serious answer to. Okay, people like Richard Dawkins peddle certain answers, but philosophers, they're just claptrap, they're just rubbish. The absolute fundamental question which atheism has no serious answer to is, why is there something rather than nothing? And Genesis 1, verse 1 tells us the answer. In the beginning, God. Before space and time, there was God. If there's one thing that comes out of this first verse of the Bible, the sermon, trust indeed, the whole series, is we need a bigger understanding of God. You know, our thinking can easily go like this. God is eternal. Right. So that means God has been around for millions and millions of years, actually billions and billions of years, and actually some more before that. And so we arrive at a picture of God, a mental sort of picture of God, as just a very, 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 very old person who's been around for an awful, awful long time. Michelangelo's famous fresco, The Creation of Adam, which is on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. It's a brilliant painting, everyone recognizes that, but as an attempt to portray what it was actually like, it's complete rubbish. It's totally misleading. God isn't some really old guy. See, that God has been from all eternity doesn't just mean he's a lot older than we are. No, God is outside the created order. He's outside time and space. God was there before there was time and space. God is completely different from us, not like us, but a bit older, which is why the Bible's always against trying to portray God. This means, for instance, that God, unlike us, knows the future perfectly, since past and future both refer to time. And God is outside time. So, just one application, we can totally trust the Bible's prophecies, because it's all there in front of God. Augustine, the brilliant Christian thinker and writer in the 4th and 5th centuries, used the illustration of a person looking down from a very high tower, which overlooks a curvy path on which people are walking. The people on the path can't see far ahead of them because of the curves and so on. But the person on the tower can see the whole thing. So he knows exactly what they will encounter, exactly what's coming up. The path in Augustine's picture represents time. We're the people walking on it. We can't see the future. But the person in the tower represents God, who is outside of time and can see the whole path, the whole of time. If you struggle to get your heads around this, don't worry, because the most vital truth to get hold of is, look, we can't understand God fully. God is totally amazing. God is totally majestic. God is way beyond anything we can imagine. Too often we're like the little kid who's told by his mother, God's everywhere, and he gets a glass jar and he puts the lid on. There, I've got him. Because he's everywhere. No, 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 no. And the mother has to say, no, 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 you can't catch God. But we try and do it. One last thing before we move on to the third point. The word for God is Elohim in Hebrew, which is actually a plural. The basic word for God in Hebrew is El or Eloa or various other things like that. Adding im on the end of a word in Hebrew is a bit like us adding s on the end of a word. But created is a singular, is in a singular form. So you've got a plural noun with a singular verb. So right at the beginning of the Bible, in the very first verse, we have a hint that God is more complex than us. That he is in some way plural, but he's one, because singular verb. Now, obviously, you can't learn any more than that from Genesis 1, verse 1, but it fits in with what we learn from the rest of the Bible, that there is one God, but three persons. I think this is how John puts it right at the beginning of his gospel. John 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is this Word of he speaks of? Who is God, but with God, who makes? Well, amazingly, later on in the same chapter, verse 14, he writes this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the Son of God who became flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The God who made the universe entered into his world as one of us. But that's jumping ahead. We'll come back to that later. So in the beginning, God. Before time, before space, there was God. A majestic being without beginning. The world had a beginning. It was made by someone who didn't have a beginning. God is eternal and timeless. I asked the fundamental question, why is there something rather than nothing? The answer is because there was someone there to make something out of nothing. And that brings us to the rest of the verse. The third and the final point before we then look at how this applies to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word translated created is actually the second word in the Hebrew, is only used in the Old Testament of God. To create is something unique that only God can do. It's a bit of a sadness that in the English language we use it to apply to us as well, but in the Bible it's only God who creates. Why? Kylan Delitzsch, famous commentary about 150 years ago, wrote, quote, at least the translation says this, it always means create and is only applied to divine creation, the production of that which had no existence before. Doesn't always mean creation out of nothing, but it does here. had to be in creation after nothing because there was nothing there for God to use in his creating. Hebrews confirms this, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You need to grasp the uniqueness of this word create, that it only applies to God. Dave and others have been working on building the new foyer and making the new access road outside in the last week. Done a great job. I've been here on and off most of the week, and I can vouch for the fact that they didn't make it out of nothing. Materials were delivered. They used those to make what you see. That's what happens when we make things. But God can do something totally new. God created the entire universe out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth means everything. It's a common figure of speech, isn't it? Even English as well as Greek, where you combine two opposites to mean everything. Like you say, "Ah, he worked night and day." You mean he worked all the time. Or people travel from near and far. You mean from everywhere. Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, tells us it was actually the Son of God who was the one who created. And he put it like this. Paul put it like this in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And of course that means he created us. Because God created the heavens and the earth. But while the phrase just means everything, it's striking that he's chosen this particular phrase, where the focus is really on the earth and everything above the earth. It centers on the earth. God chooses this particular phrase for everything because he's going to focus on the earth as the center of his attention and purposes. And that is wonderful news for us. You see, our growing understanding of the vastness of the universe might cause us to question whether we can possibly have any significance. Professor Stephen Hawking, the brilliant scientist, you remember the guy who was the subject of that feature film, what was it, The Theory of Everything? What was it called? I can't remember what it was called. A couple of years back, he said some years ago to the BBC, quote, "We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburb of one of 100 billion galaxies. So it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." End quote. Now, with due respect to Professor Hawking, who is a phenomenally brilliant scientist, that is actually a very stupid comment. You see, God notices everything. And God is totally at liberty to care about who or whatever he wishes to care about. And Genesis 1 wonderfully reveals to us that God cares about our planet, the earth. That this was at the center of his purposes in making the entire universe. And that he cares intensely about every one of us. You are not, in the words of Stephen Hawking, you are not just insignificant creatures. And we'll see more of this as we go through Genesis. You see, one of the demonstrations that atheism is completely absurd is that the logic of what they're saying is that what Stephen Hawking says there is we just don't matter. But none of them live as though they don't matter. They're all completely illogical in the way they live. But the Bible says we do matter. The smallness of the world and the vastness of the universe is not meant to make us conclude that God doesn't care about us, but rather to show us just how great God is. And then to cause us to marvel. Isn't it amazing that God should care about us? Just picking up those two ideas, just firstly on the greatness of God, this is how Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 40, 25, 26, to whom, this is God speaking, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these, the stars? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, these hundreds of billions of galaxies, and with goodness knows how many stars in them, God knows them all by name. And he calls them out, and not one of them's missing because God watches over them. That's how great God is. That's what we deduce from the vastness of the universe. Not that we don't matter, but that God is great. And on the marvel that this awesome God should be interested in us, listen to King David in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And he doesn't conclude then like Hawkins, obviously you don't care about him. But he goes on, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. How do we respond to such a God? This is the conclusion as we look at the application of this. Firstly, we must rule out all wrong views of God. But it isn't just, you see, our understanding of God that needs to be right. Our hearts need to be right. God comes first. Does he come first in your heart? That's the biggest question that comes from Genesis 1, verse 1. God's first. Is he first in your life, in your heart? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us that the first thing we're to pray is, hallowed be your name. That roughly means, God, may you be set apart from everyone and everything else in my heart as well as everywhere else. May you be the most important, the most significant person in my life. In that passage, Colossians 1, says in Colossians 1, verse 16, all things were created, it's talking of Jesus, the Son of God, all things were created through him and for him. You were made for Jesus. Your greatest reason for existence is to glorify the God who made you, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But amazingly, God is most glorified when we praise him and thank him for his love to us, when we trust in that love. Let me explain. The Creator God is deeply committed to those he's made. To say, in the beginning, God, isn't just a sort of conclusion that you arrive at the end of a sort of an examination of the facts and say, yeah, I suppose there must be a God. No, in the beginning, God is talking about a person who loves us. And because of who he is, he calls on us to respond to him. The Bible draws on the fact that God is creator to make these points. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God has been really, really good to you. Good to all he made. He's given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you sufficient health to be here today or to listen to this recording of this online or something like that. He's given you food and clothing. He's given you the privilege of living in this very beautiful part of the world. He's given you all sorts of things. And he has mercy, it says there, or compassion, as the translation puts it, on you. In those areas of life which haven't been easy, and I guess many of us, even just looking back over the last week, there have been things that have been tough for us. God cares. God cares about you. He has mercy on you in those trials. And he calls on you and me to live in relationship with him. Here's another verse from the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. This is David speaking, King David. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. That makes sense. That's logical. If God is the one who made us and we're to bring him glory, then the first prayer has to be, God, show me how to live. You made me. You know what's best for me. It's a basic truth that if you want something to work well, then you follow the Maker's instructions. And the same is true with human beings. But sadly, the reality is too often that we think we know better. And then God has to say something like this to us. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you and established you? And we'd all have to confess, yeah, I deserve to hear that from God. God made me, he knows what's best for me, but so often I've said, oh, I know better, I'm not listening to you, God. But to those who face up to that and confess that we have got it wrong, and that, God, I've wandered away from you, God, I want to turn back to you in repentance. I want to give up pretending I know better. I want you to be in charge. Then to those of us, he says something like this. It's a great verse. Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. Wonderful. I have made and I will save. Carl Sagan, the popular science writer who died about 20 years ago, wrote this in one of his books. Quote, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. End quote. But God says, I have made and I will save. And to save us, to rescue us, God has entered our world. He's come into our world in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I stand to read from Colossians 1, which talks about Jesus not only as the creator, but as the one who died to save us. He was born as one of us. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And there on the cross, he took the punishment we deserve. You can be forgiven from your sins. You can know this wonderful God, not just as your creator, he is that, but as your loving heavenly Father. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you can know as your Savior, as you come to him and not only say, God, I repent, I've gone my own way and that was crazy, I've messed up my life, you should be in charge, I want you to be in charge. But also as you say, there's a stain on my record. I need forgiveness. But I believe that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the creation, his world, became one of us, so that I might be forgiven by his death. So turn in repentance, put your faith in Christ, and this God will be your God in a personal way.